One of the great themes of the Gospel of Luke is the kingdom of God. And Luke records Jesus himself using the phrase, the kingdom of God, or just a shortened form where he just speaks of the kingdom over 40 times in his gospel. This is something Jesus talked about a lot. The first reference, in fact, to the kingdom comes in Luke chapter 1, verse 33, where the angel Gabriel told Mary that her son, the son that she was to name Jesus, will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's the first reference there in Luke's gospel. Jesus himself first spoke of the kingdom of heaven in Luke chapter 4, in verse 33, where he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And then after that, again, as I said, about 40 more references during his ministry to the kingdom of God. We might ask, well, what makes a kingdom a kingdom? I think, first of all, of course, a kingdom has to have a king. There has to be somebody ruling over the kingdom. God is king of his kingdom, and therefore it is the kingdom of God. It's his kingdom. Not only this, but it's Christ's kingdom, because God has placed the kingdom that he rules over under the rule and the authority of his son, the Lord Jesus. So kingdoms have to have kings. Second, kingdoms have to have citizens, people who belong to that kingdom. And this is really one of Luke's great concerns. We see this very much throughout his gospel. Who is it who actually belongs to the kingdom of God? Who are citizens in God's kingdom? And conversely, who are not? The answer to this question may be surprising to many people, and in fact, perhaps even to some Christians. It certainly surprised the religious people of Jesus' day. Now, the passage that we're going to look at today in Luke chapter 7, starting with verse 36, that passage never uses the word kingdom or the phrase kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. And yet, I think that this passage provides one of the most clear descriptions of a kingdom citizen anywhere in the Scripture. So if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn to Luke 7. We're also going to have the text up there on the screen behind me, and you can follow along there as well. And I'm going to start reading with verse 36 of Luke chapter 7. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He answered, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It's a beautiful story. It's a beautiful picture of love and worship and honor. The scene is still in Galilee. We've been there now for a number of months in Jesus' first Galilean ministry. This is where Jesus had been preaching. He had been healing. He had been doing great miracles for a period of several months at this point. The Pharisees by now are keeping a close eye on him. They're watching him. They're rather concerned about him, as a matter of fact. This man, this Jesus from Nazareth, is drawing followers, lots of followers. He's attracting crowds in a rather alarming way. His message and his methods are quite unconventional. He's clearly presenting himself as a prophet, without a doubt, and perhaps even as something more than that. He's claiming authority that no teacher of the law ought to claim, including the authority to forgive sins. This is blasphemous in their eyes. Only God can forgive sin. And yet, his miracles, his authority over demons and sicknesses and diseases, well, it's undeniable. They can't deny what they are seeing with their own eyes. So what are they going to do with this man? That's the question that they're all working through. That's the question they're all debating among themselves. What are we going to do with this man? And the decision, for now at least, is we're just going to keep a close eye on him and his followers. We're just going to be watching them closely for a while here. And so in verse 36, one of the Pharisees, a man named Simon, we don't know really anything else about him, he invites Jesus to a banquet in his house. And we don't know where this is exactly. It's somewhere up in Galilee in one of the towns or the villages up there. And he wants Jesus to come to a banquet at his house. I would say undoubtedly that it was because Simon wanted to keep an eye on him and to watch him and to watch what he did and perhaps to even see if he could catch him in some kind of violation of the law in some way. You see, at this point, the Pharisees were still in the early stages of seeking to build a case against Jesus, looking for opportunities to discredit him and to accuse him even of being a lawbreaker and a blasphemer. What was the occasion for the banquet? Well, we're not told that either. Luke doesn't say. But based on what he tells us in the text, we can conclude it was likely either a Sabbath meal or some other sort of special occasion, maybe some other religious festival that was going on. There was something special about this meal. And this is how we know this. Because during that time, it was the tradition at special meals, not every meal, but at special meals, the guests would be invited to come and they would recline at table. They would be actually laid out in a reclining position. The table was a low table, much lower than we're used to, on these special couches. They were rather narrow. On one end, they had a bit of a headrest. On the other end, they had nothing so that your feet could kind of hang off the end of the couch. One would eat then in this reclining position. I don't know about you. That doesn't sound comfortable to me at all. But that was the way they did it. They would actually eat with their head up, their head on one hand, kind of holding it up there on the end of the couch, and they'd eat with the other hand. And their feet would be on the opposite end, away from the table, as well as from the heads of the other guests. And you can guess why that might be important. There's a reason for this. This was a culture where they didn't have paved roads and concrete and asphalt, dirt roads, dirt trails, open sandals. And so usually the feet were the dirtiest part of the body. And so at a formal meal or at a special banquet of some kind, the guests would be reclining. They'd be physically situated in such a way that their feet would be away from the table and away from the heads of the other guests. Now, verse 37 says that there was a woman of the city, who, upon learning that Jesus was attending the banquet at Simon's house, brought a flask of ointment or perfume. It could really be translated either way. It was a perfumed oil, a very nice, expensive perfumed oil. And she brought this with her to the banquet, and we're told that her purpose was to anoint Jesus' head. Now, this wasn't just any woman from town. Luke tells us that she was a sinner. You say, well, of course, we're all sinners. No, the phrase sinner, the term sinner, was reserved by the Pharisees for a particular type of person, particular type of woman, either a prostitute or an adulteress or someone who was in a similarly dishonorable reputation. Most likely, most commentators believe she probably was a prostitute. And everyone in town knew exactly who she was and exactly what she did. Some have tried to identify her with Mary Magdalene. In fact, some churches, that is indeed Mary Magdalene, that she was a prostitute, that Jesus had at some point extended grace and mercy and forgiveness to. Mary is, in fact, going to be introduced in just a few verses here in Luke chapter 8, verse 2. Magdalene wasn't her last name, as some people suppose. It was actually a surname because she was from the town of Magdala, which was a town over on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. So she was Mary of Magdala. According to Luke chapter 8, Mary Magdalene was among a group of women who were Jesus' disciples, and were, in fact, providing for Jesus out of their own means. This was a common way that an itinerant preacher, a rabbi, would be supported. They would have a group of disciples, and often there would be people of means among that group who would financially contribute to that ministry. And we're told that Mary Magdalene was among that group. But prior to that, the passage also tells us that Jesus had driven seven demons out of her. This was a woman who had been greatly tormented, and Jesus had saved her from the demons and had extended his love and mercy, and now she was one of his committed followers. Now, certainly Mary would have loved Jesus deeply and undoubtedly been very thankful and grateful for what he had done for her, and perhaps she at some point had anointed Jesus with some kind of oil. But there's no reason in the text here in Luke chapter 7 to believe that the woman who anointed Jesus' feet is Mary Magdalene. There's no reason to believe that at all. She is simply an unnamed woman who demonstrated tremendous faith. Of course, this raises an interesting question, doesn't it? If she was known by everybody in town, how would a woman like her be invited to a banquet at the home of a Pharisee? Well, the truth is she wouldn't. She would never be invited to a Pharisee's house. In fact, she would have been shunned by every respectable person. Certainly, Simon would have never invited someone like her into his own house to attend a banquet. And yet, there she was. So how did she come to be there? Well, you have to understand, again, a little bit about the culture. At that time, in that culture, it was customary that when a wealthy person would throw a great party, anyone could come and kind of listen in. Very different than the way we do it. We throw parties and so on, and we have people into our homes, and it would be very odd if just random people started to show up at our house. But in that culture, that happened on a regular basis. Typically, the home of a wealthy person would be built around a central courtyard, and so that banquet, that meal, could be held there in the courtyard, and there would be a fair amount of space, and the people from the town, think about this, there's no newspapers, there's no internet, there's no television. How do you get information about the outside world? How do you hear about what is going on? Well, as guests would come into town and distinguished visitors would come into town and these great banquets would be held, the people would be allowed to gather kind of around the fringes of the courtyard and they could listen in. And that's how they got the news. That's how they heard what was happening in the rest of the world. And so apparently this is what is happening here. This woman hears that there's going to be this gathering. Now, she certainly is not invited to it, but as is custom, she could be among the just the outside groups of people who came in. Maybe she's somewhat incognito, maybe trying not to be recognized too much. She comes to the house of Simon along with many others. She gathers them with them in the courtyard, but she comes for an entirely different reason. She isn't there for the latest news. She isn't there for the latest gossip. It must have taken great courage for this woman, this social outcast, this sinner who is unclean and who is despised by any respectable person. It must have taken great courage for her to enter into that gathering of respectable people in the home of a Pharisee. Maybe this reveals something to us about her heart and about the urgency of her desire and the depth of her love and gratitude to Jesus, that she was willing to put herself into a very, very vulnerable position in order to bring that flask of oil to anoint Jesus. And yet, she came. And with her, as I mentioned, she brought this jar of ointment or perfume in an alabaster flask, Luke tells us. That's not insignificant. Alabaster is a type of rock. It's a stone, in fact, that was quarried in Egypt. Very high-grade marble. There's different types of alabaster, but some of this alabaster is very high-grade marble. Very valuable. Not only does it have to be quarried, not only is it fairly rare, it had to be milled down, right? It had to be taken from a chunk of rock and turned into a beautiful vase. You can imagine how much time that would take. And so, not only is the perfume in the flask valuable, the flask itself is quite valuable. Now, a woman who had financial means in that culture would store expensive perfumes and expensive fragrant oils in these alabaster jars with a sealed lid on it, because then they would not lose the aroma. And that's how the liquid inside was preserved. We're not told how this woman came to be in possession of this valuable jar of perfume. But it seems likely that she probably had to sell everything she had in order to purchase it. Prostitution was a way of living, but it was not a means of becoming wealthy by any means. And so probably she didn't have a whole lot, and so it would seem probably in order to be able to buy this jar of perfume, she had to sell everything that she had. This should remind us of a parable that Jesus told about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13:44. And in that parable, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has in order to buy that field. May very well be that in the joy of her salvation, this woman sold everything that she had and purchased this alabaster jar of perfume with which she intended to anoint the one who had forgiven her and given her freedom and new life. Extravagant love. That's really the point of this whole episode. Those who are forgiven of much, love much. So, here this woman is, a sinner, an outcast, a pariah in society, with this jar of perfume in the home of Simon the Pharisee. Can you imagine a less likely scenario? And yet here we are. She spies Jesus, who she has come to see. He's anointing at table. She makes her way through the crowd and comes to his feet. And what is the first thing she notices? She looks down at his feet and she notices they're dirty. They have not been washed. Now, again, this may not mean a whole lot to us culturally. I was explaining this story to one of the men at the halfway house where I go one afternoon a week. And he was a little confused about how she would know his feet was dirty. And I said, well, understand, Jesus wasn't wearing tennis shoes. He was barefoot at this point. His sandals had probably been left at the door, and so she could see very clearly. His feet were covered with dust, maybe some mud from the journey. They've not been washed. In that culture, it would be a common courtesy to extend to somebody who was a guest in your home some water for washing your feet, especially in the home of a wealthy individual. They, of course, wouldn't do it themselves, but they would assign a slave or a servant to bring a bowl of water, to bring a towel. And as that traveler, as that guest of honor came into the house, their feet would be washed and cleaned and dried off with the towel before they would enter into the house. But clearly, this courtesy had not been extended to Jesus. So upon seeing him, and perhaps realizing that his feet have not been attended to, that he has not been accorded any honor or courtesy, he has not been treated well, she bursts into tears, Luke tells us. And these are not the damp eyes of sentimentality. They're not the crocodile tears of an outward show or demonstration of repentance. One commentator has, in fact, referred to these tears as the water of the heart. I think that's a beautiful picture, the water of the heart. And that's what is flowing out of her eyes. She is weeping profusely. And the tears are flowing out of her eyes and down her cheeks, and then they're falling off and they're landing on the feet of Jesus. And then she does something amazing. She reaches up, she pulls her head covering back. Of course, no good Jewish woman would go out in the culture, out in society, in public without a head covering of some kind and without her hair up, her hair hidden in there. And yet she pulls her head covering back and she takes whatever pins or whatever it is that's holding her hair up and she takes those out and she lets her long hair fall down. And then she takes it in her hand and she starts to wipe Jesus' feet with her hair. She begins to wipe away that dirt that is now more mud because it's been mingling with her tears. And she begins to wipe that off of Jesus' feet. You see, unlike Simon's feigned courtesy, this was not for show. At this point, her attention is only on Jesus. She's not paying attention to everybody else in the room. She's not thinking about Simon or any of the other guests. Her entire attention is on Jesus. And she continues to weep and to wipe and to wash until his feet are clean. And then Luke tells us she begins to kiss his feet repeatedly, still weeping, still with the wetness of her tears on his feet. Again, a great demonstration of humility and love. Can any of us in this room imagine kissing somebody's feet? No way. And yet that's exactly what she's doing. And then she brings out the jar, the alabaster jar. The whole reason that she came, but instead of anointing Jesus' head, that was her original intent. Now she takes and she begins to pour it out on his feet, rubbing it in, soothing that dry, cracked skin. And all of those who are watching are just watching with open mouths. They're gawking in disbelief of what is happening here, this woman, how could she be here and how could she be touching the teacher's feet? And they can't imagine that what they're seeing is actually happening. This is so culturally inappropriate. It's even offensive. This woman, this sinner, this known prostitute has the gall, has the nerve to come into Simon's house there in the house of a Pharisee, and to pull her head covering back and to let her hair down in public, which no respectable woman would ever do, and to touch the feet of a man who is not her husband and a rabbi on top of it all, and to waste this expensive perfume, pouring it out on his feet. They can't believe what they are seeing. And in verse 39, Luke tells us what Simon was thinking about all of this. Simon didn't say this out loud. This is what's going through Simon's mind. He's speaking this to himself. Was his heart touched? Was it soft? Did he feel any compassion in his heart for this woman? Was he touched by this extravagant display of love and devotion? No. He was disgusted. And he thought to himself, if this man, this Jesus, if he were really a prophet, as the people say he is, then he'd know. He'd know what kind of woman, what sort of woman this is who is touching him. He'd know that she is a sinner, and he'd be repulsed by her as well. You see, Simon knows exactly who this woman is. And although Jesus is a stranger in town and couldn't be expected to know who she is, Simon's thinking, if he were really a man of God, if he were really a prophet, a teacher, then God would surely reveal to him who and what this woman is, and he would never allow her to touch him this way. We see here that while Simon is repulsed by this woman, where's the real offense? It's not so much with her. The real offense is with Jesus. He's the one who is really transgressing here by allowing this to happen in the first place. No self-respecting rabbi, no self-respecting religious leader would ever allow someone like her to do what she has done to him. That's where the real offense lies. It's with Jesus. Knowing what Simon is thinking, Jesus tells him a parable. Now, we might say, well, how could Jesus know what Simon was thinking? This was not articulated. Simon did not say this out loud. Some, of course, would say, well, of course he knows what Simon's thinking. He's the Son of God. He knows everything. And while that might be true, I don't think that's how Jesus knew what Simon was thinking. I don't think that's the case at all. In fact, I think everybody in the room knew exactly what Simon was thinking. You can just picture his face. You can picture the expression on his face and his body language and the disgust that he is showing at what is taking place in his home and the shock there and this display at Jesus' total impropriety. I don't think it takes any divine revelation at all to know exactly what Simon was thinking. And so in response, Jesus tells him a parable in verse 41. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Denarii in Jesus' time was the day wage of a common laborer. It was enough to live on, but one never got rich on a denarii a day. For the average person, 50 denarii, that was a lot of money. That would be a lifetime of savings, at least 2 months of salary. 500 denarii, That was an unpayable debt for the common people, for most people. When the money lender in the parable realizes that neither of these debtors can pay their loan, he does something amazing. He cancels their debt. Both of them. He cancels the debt of both of them. But he doesn't just cancel their debt. He takes their debt upon himself. He incurs their debt. Their debt is now his debt in the sense that now it is on his financial record. It's on his financial ledger. And Jesus finishes the parable with a question directed directly at Simon. Now, which of these two debtors will love him more? And of course, the answer's obvious. It's obvious to us. It was obvious to Simon. Everybody in the room knew the answer to that question. Obviously, it is the one who has the larger debt canceled. You lend 500 bucks to your neighbor to the south of you, and you lend $5,000 to the neighbor to the north of you. Neither one of them can pay you back, so you say, I forgive you of your debt. Now, which one is going to love you more? Who's going to be the more grateful? Obviously, it's the one with the greater debt. And so Simon answers Jesus correctly. He says, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. That's exactly right. And Jesus says, you've judged rightly, Simon. You got it. But now Jesus is going to drive home his point. In verse 44, he turns toward the woman now. Up until now, he's been responding to Simon. He's been focusing on this dialogue and this expression on Simon's face, but now he turns to the woman, who is probably still there at his feet, probably still sobbing, maybe still massaging that oil into his feet. And he says, look at this woman. I want you to really look at her. You don't even see her. She's a nobody to you. Your self-righteousness has totally blinded you to this woman, to who she is. All you see is a sinner. I see a beloved daughter. All you see is a torn and soiled rag. I see a beautiful garment. All you see is a broken clay pot. I see a priceless vase. When I came into your home, Simon, you didn't extend me the common courtesy of giving me water to wash my feet. This woman has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me any kiss of greeting when I came into your house. That would have just been a common expression of respect or affection. You didn't even do that. She hasn't ceased kissing my feet. Simon, you didn't give me any oil, not even just common, ordinary olive oil for my head to soothe my sun-baked skin on my face. She has taken everything she has and literally poured it out to soothe my parched and blistered feet. And then Jesus says to Simon, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And here's the point, beloved. Don't miss it. This is the point of this whole episode. You see, that woman was not forgiven because of what she did. Jesus is not preaching a works-based righteousness here or a works-based forgiveness. He's not saying, because she washed my feet with her tears and because she anointed them with perfume, therefore she is forgiven. To see it this way would be to entirely miss the whole point of the parable, of the story here. In the story, and in that parable particularly of the two debtors, what did either of those debtors do to forgive, to deserve forgiveness? What did they do? Nothing. They didn't do anything in the parable. Their forgiveness was based on nothing more than the grace and the mercy of the money lender. Neither of them deserved to be forgiven. They deserved to pay their debt, and if they couldn't pay their debt, they deserved to go to debtor's prison and rot there for the rest of their lives. Their forgiveness, you see, was based entirely on the character and the compassion of the lender. And the same was true of that woman. She didn't deserve forgiveness. She was a sinner. Simon knew it. Everybody in town knew it. She knew it. Jesus knew it. Jesus never disputed that. He didn't do what we tend to do so often and justify or excuse her behavior. We don't like to hold anybody accountable or responsible for anything these days. Everybody's a victim. And yes, it's true. She may very well have been driven into a life of prostitution, perhaps because of poverty. Maybe she had been widowed and had no other way of providing for herself. Maybe she came from an abusive family and had an abusive father. Or maybe somehow along the way she became an addict and had to sell her body in order to support her addiction. Maybe she really was a victim, but Jesus never allowed that to become an excuse or a justification for her sin. And apparently, neither did she. And that's the amazing thing. There doesn't seem to be any, woe is me, I'm a victim, I'm blaming everybody else, and I'm not taking any responsibility for myself. This woman came to Jesus out of desperation because she knew exactly who she was. And she knew exactly what she deserved. And she knew she was rightly convicted and condemned by the law of God. She had no delusions in her own mind. Well, I'm not really that bad of a person. Yes, I've done a few bad things, but surely God will see the good in me and He'll accept me. No, she didn't have any of that. Luke here doesn't give us the details. But it would seem, as we read the text and in the context of the story, it would seem that this probably wasn't her first encounter with Jesus. I think that's very unlikely. I think this is at least the second or subsequent encounter with Jesus. And there's a couple reasons I think that are right here in the text. First of all, her motive. It seems clear from the account that this woman was not coming to Simon's house to seek forgiveness. She was coming to Jesus in response to forgiveness. She had gone out of her way. She had perhaps sold everything she had in order to acquire this expensive perfume, and she brings it with her as a token of her love and her appreciation for what she has already received from Jesus. She didn't bring it as a payment, as if somehow she, by doing this, could purchase forgiveness. It seems very clear that her act was her response to the love and the forgiveness she had already received. And second, Jesus' words themselves, as they are preserved in the text, indicate that she had previously been forgiven. He said in verse 47, "Therefore I tell you, Simon, her sins, which are many, are forgiven." And then again in verse 48, he told her, "Your sins are forgiven." Our English construction of the words, the grammar, doesn't really help us to understand this. But in Greek, both of those references, both of those times he said, "are forgiven," those are in the perfect tense, which means that they are stressing that she is currently in an ongoing state of forgiveness. This wasn't something that happened right at that moment. This wasn't something that happened one and done. This is ongoing. That's what the perfect tense means. It's continuing. She is in this state of forgiveness that previously began at another time. And so when Jesus told Simon, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven," and when he told her, "Your sins are forgiven," he was not indicating that at that moment he was forgiving her sins. Rather, he was indicating that she had already been forgiven and was currently in that ongoing state or condition of forgiveness. You see, friends, her lavish love was a response to the forgiveness she had already received. Because that woman was forgiven much, she loved much. Her love is demonstrated by her actions, so that her great love is in fact a reflection of the ongoing presence of great forgiveness. There are four crucial lessons, I believe, that we should glean from this passage. First, we are all sinners, and we all need to be forgiven. Maybe before coming to Christ, you were a sinner like her. Maybe you had lived a rather wretched life of gross immorality. Maybe you had lived for an extended period of time as an adult in rebellion, and maybe you even hated God. Well, my friend, that would make you one of those 500 denarii men or women. Maybe, on the other hand, you were really actually a pretty moral person overall. Fairly upstanding, trying to do the right thing, trying to live a good human life by human standards. That doesn't get you off the hook. That just simply means you were a 50 denarii sinner. The point is, whether 500 or 50 denarii, you had accumulated a debt of sin that you could never repay. No amount of good works, no amount of right living could ever pay off that debt of sin that you owed to God. Whether it was 500 denarii or 50 denarii, that's not the point. You were and you are entirely dependent on God's grace and mercy to be forgiven. Second point, in declaring you to be forgiven, God did not simply cancel or write off your debt. Your debt of sin still had to be paid legally. It could not just be brushed away. It had to be paid. And so what did God do? He took the debt of your sin upon himself. He incurred our debt and paid that debt with his own life, thus fulfilling the requirements of his own law. Jesus offered himself on the cross as an acceptable atoning payment for your sin and for my sin. Third, we are saved by faith alone. Notice what Jesus said to the woman in verse 50, the last verse in the passage here. He said, "Your faith has saved you. Now go in peace." Your faith has saved you. Not your tears, not your weeping, not your gift of the oil, not your courage to come into Simon's house. It was your faith, he said, that saved you. And therefore, go in peace. Her sins were forgiven because she believed in Jesus and she trusted in him. And everything else, her tears, her acts of love, that was a response to the forgiveness that she had received by faith from him. Fourth and finally, the magnitude of our love for Jesus is directly proportional to the magnitude of the sin from which we have been forgiven. The Christian who, in their own mind, has been forgiven of little because they have a pretty high opinion of themselves, they think pretty highly of themselves and their own morality, that person will love little. Cultural Christians sometimes are among those people. Lukewarm Christians sometimes are among those people because they don't see, they don't recognize, they don't understand the magnitude of their own sin. Somebody who has been raised in a good home and was a good person and never really got any trouble at all can think to themselves, well, I don't really have that much sin to be forgiven. They see themselves generally as really good people. Oftentimes, those kinds of people like to compare themselves to others because they find solace in the fact that I'm not as bad as the next guy. I'm not as bad as him. I'm not as bad as her. I'm pretty good in God's eyes. They are like Simon the Pharisee, justifying, excusing, or even denying their own sin, and in doing so, they cheapen God's grace. On the other hand, are those who really understand the depth and the magnitude of their sin. They're like this unnamed woman in Luke 7 who love Jesus deeply. This lavish love translates into worship. This lavish love translates into self-sacrificing acts of service and humility. This lavish love translates into joyful obedience. I started off this morning speaking of the kingdom of heaven. And I said, I think that there is an illustration in these verses of who the real kingdoms of heaven citizens are. There's a great contrast here between Simon the Pharisee and this unnamed woman. One is a self-righteous man. Doesn't see himself as a sinner. He's a religious man. He sees himself as a man who pleases God because he obeys the law and he does the right things and he's living the right lifestyle and he wears the right clothes and he lives in the right neighborhood and he's all okay with God. And there's no love for Jesus whatsoever. The other is a wicked woman, a woman of the night, a woman who has probably led a pretty wretched life. And she knows she's a sinner. No doubt in her mind whatsoever, who by faith comes to Jesus and receives a mercy and a forgiveness greater than all of her sins. And in return, she loves Jesus with an exorbitant, lavish love. And so I ask you this, which of these do you suppose is a true kingdom citizen? Let's pray. The truth, Holy Spirit, is that there are no 550 denary people. It was a useful illustration that Jesus was making, but in your eyes, sin is sin. And yes, from a human perspective, some of us have led more wretched lives than others. And some of us are perhaps, in the eyes of people, bigger sinners than others. But in your eyes, we are all separated from you by our sin and our rebellion. And yet you loved us enough to send your Son to go to the cross and take our debt of sin upon himself, that we might be forgiven. Oh Lord, help us to see our own sin for what it is. Help us to see the depths of our sinfulness so that we can recognize what we have been forgiven from. And in doing so, Lord, as you open our eyes to this, increase our love, our gratitude, our thanksgiving. Because, Lord, when we truly understand who we were before the cross, and we truly understand the great price that was paid for our forgiveness, it cannot help but result in overflowing, lavish love, tears of joy, selling all that we have, giving everything up in order to follow Jesus. And it is these, Lord, who are the true citizens of your kingdom. May this be true, Lord, of every person here in this room. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.